There are some sheets for children if they want to follow the sermon and answer questions as we go along. For some of the younger children, if they have to go out, there is a live link down to the common room where there's a TV screen and you can watch and listen in the common room. But we don't have an organised creche in the summer months, so if you take your children down, you'll need to stay with them in the common room for the sermon while they're down in the common room. The parents will need to stay with them. But if any of the children want a sheet for answering questions, ask one of the stewards and that can be provided. Our text this morning is in John chapter 1. And particularly, we're going to be looking at these words of John the Baptist in verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If we were to ask why are so many of the big church buildings in London virtually empty on a Sunday, why is Christianity seemingly at a low ebb in our nation, the usual answer is that we are now living in a secular society, a society that doesn't want to be dictated to by the church anymore. People want to do their own thing. And so people say it's no wonder that churches in London are empty. Christianity has had its day. Christianity was for a less sophisticated time. Christianity has now become out of date. But that fails to account for the fact that in the early church, the gospel swept through the Roman Empire. And in particular, the great city of Rome, a city far more sophisticated and violent, promiscuous and pagan than London. But the gospel spread. The gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire and throughout Rome. People were converted, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faster than they could be sent to the lions by their persecutors. Which suggests that the true biblical gospel is something that many people in London are not hearing. They certainly are not hearing it on the mainstream media. But we cannot simply say that Christianity was just for a different time. Because when we ask who were these early Christians, they were wealthy nobles, they were slaves. They were world-class scholars, they were prostitutes. All in the same congregation, all attracted by the same message. These were not gullible people. These were not people sheltered from the complexities and harshness of life. When the true biblical gospel was preached, it changed the face of an empire, of a nation, of a city. And what was happening? Well, usually, two things were happening. First, unbelievers were attracted by the lives of Christians. There was a moral attractiveness about the Christian life. But Christians were not attractive in a way that fitted the mold of a godless culture. For example, Romans were particularly struck by the fact that Christians had two traits. They were morally chaste. They had a high commitment to monogamy and sexual purity. They taught and held that sex was for a man and woman who were married. They held to that biblical foundation, and that led to a commitment and integrity in relationships. But the second thing Romans were amazed at was that Christians were generous with their resources. They gave to the poor. They gave to the needy in a way that the Roman world had not seen. And it broke the mold. It broke the mold then. It breaks the mold now. Even today, it doesn't fit the norm. If we were to ask, what's the direction, speaking very broadly, what's the direction of left-wing politics? We read articles by journalists who are concerned about the oppression of the poor. But usually, they laugh at the idea of sexual purity. Or if we were to ask, well, what's the direction, speaking very broadly, of right-wing politics? Well, often those on the right uphold traditional family values, but show less concerned to alleviate the problems of the marginalized. So it wasn't that the Christians of Rome were left or right in their political views. There was no stereotype. There was a stereotype-breaking attractiveness about these Christians. There was something attractive about this life that was different. And we know that ideas have consequences. Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, who has spent so much of his life attempting to disprove God and discredit Christianity, has recently been having second thoughts. Not about his claims. We pray that he will have second thoughts about his claims. But he's having second thoughts about the effects of a declining Christian culture in the West. Richard Dawkins and many other cultural Christians, they call themselves, they're noticing that when Christianity declines, the benefits that it brings to a society diminish as well. So many of the core values that were once woven into the fabric of British society do not endure without Christ. Christ is the source and center. And the irony is that those who have been working hard to discredit Christianity have done so from a derived benefit from Christianity. History reveals to us that, generally speaking, where there's been faithful Christian witness and faithful Christians living godly lives, society experiences an overflow. Works of justice and mercy are prioritized. A shared understanding of right and wrong leads to just legal structures. Values about life and work and culture become built into the society. It was Christian values that led to the abolition of the slave trade, the building of hospitals, the care of the poor and the vulnerable in society. So when the outsider came into the church in the days of the Roman Empire, there was this moral attractiveness, but very quickly the unbeliever realized the gospel is not just a set of morals. The gospel is not a social program. The gospel is not a new philosophy. The gospel is not some political theory. Unbelievers began to realize the gospel is about a person. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to save his people from their sins. So the gospel, not a social program, a morality code, a lifestyle choice. They quickly began to realize the gospel is about Jesus. And John the Baptist then is a case study for us of this pattern. John the Baptist had this moral attractiveness. He upset the religious establishment of his day because he was so popular. He had a strong biblical message. But it upset the religious establishment because it was popular. People began to ask, why is it that people are going to listen to someone like John the Baptist? And what we see in John the Baptist is that identity that comes to Christians following conversion. John the Baptist had a particular view of himself, and he had a particular view of Jesus Christ. And when those two things came together, John the Baptist became a bold, fearless preacher. How did John the Baptist look at himself? Well, in a nutshell, it's revealed in verse 27, where John the Baptist said, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, whose sandals I am not worthy to loose." John the Baptist's view of himself was, I am not worthy. His view of Jesus Christ is revealed in verse 36. John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist's view of himself was, I am not worthy. John the Baptist's view of Jesus was, Jesus is worthy. His view of himself was low. His view of Jesus was high. When he came to himself, John the Baptist said, I am not worthy. But when he when it came to Jesus Christ, twice, in fact, John the Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, notice John the Baptist does not call people to look at him at all. John the Baptist didn't say, "Behold, I am unworthy." John the Baptist didn't attract attention to himself at all. His emphasis was he wanted people to look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. So as a result, we see this tremendous strength in John the Baptist as he pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, in verses 19 and 20 in John chapter 1, when people came to ask John, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah," John the Baptist said. John the Baptist was a gutsy sort of man. These people coming from the religious establishment did not intimidate him. He was not afraid because he had this distinct view of himself. He was unworthy, but he wanted people to turn their eyes to Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is worthy. So let's break it down this morning by looking at three things. First of all, John the Baptist's view of himself. Secondly, John the Baptist's view of Jesus. And then thirdly, John the Baptist's character. His character flowed from that view of himself and his view of Jesus. So first of all, John the Baptist's view of himself. John the Baptist was saying something shocking. When they came, the Levites and the priests from Jerusalem, to ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That was a shocking thing to say, because it would have been a slave who would have loosened someone's sandal straps. To take someone's sandal straps and loose them and then wash that person's dirty, smelly feet was something that only a slave would do. Even a disciple of a rabbi would not demean him or herself to do such a thing. But here is John the Baptist saying that he is below even that. He is less worthy than a slave. It's such a strong statement of personal unworthiness that you might even think it's an unhealthy thing to say. You might think, isn't our problem our lack of self-esteem? Isn't our main problem that we don't see our own greatness? So how can I hold up John the Baptist this morning as a paradigm and model? Well, there are two ways you can say, "I am not worthy." You can say, "I am not worthy," and say it in a way that you despise yourself. Or you can say, "I am not worthy," and mean by that that you are freed from trying to live for yourself and achieve by your own performance acceptance before God. That is genuine Christian and healthy Christian humility. For example, the Apostle Paul is an example of how a Christian thinks about him or herself and mirrors what John the Baptist is saying when John the Baptist said, "I am not worthy." The Apostle Paul's words here are not destructive, self-loathing. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. The Apostle Paul said, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now that's an amazing thing for Paul to say. Paul is saying he's not crippled by a form of self-consciousness that's saying, oh, I'm such a mess, I'm such a failure, I don't even like myself, nobody likes me, I'm such a mess. That's measuring yourself against other people all the time. It leads to self-absorption. You become obsessed about your needs, your problems, what other people think. Now, we must deal with that kind of self-absorption and turn away from it. That's not what Paul is saying here. He writes to the Corinthians and he says to them, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Paul is saying, my priority is not what you think of me. Now, our culture says, get in touch with your own standards, get in touch with your own needs, find out who you are, figure out who you are, and if it feels good, do it. It's all down to you. Just know what you want, do what you want, be in touch with yourself, just do it. But Paul, he doesn't just say he didn't care what the Corinthians thought. That wasn't his priority. And he wasn't saying his priority was what he thought about himself. Because when you say, well, I'm just going to do it, whatever I think, I'm just going to care about myself, then you've replaced an inferiority complex with a superiority complex. To say, I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm just going to do it, whatever anybody thinks. I'm not going to care what my family thinks, what the culture thinks, what the Bible thinks, especially what God thinks. I don't care. I'm just going to do whatever I want. That creates an arrogance deep down that will lead to guilt. Paul doesn't say, I don't care what you Corinthians think. I only care what I think about myself. Paul shatters that wisdom, which is in our culture, which is no wisdom at all, by saying, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Paul is not going to be judged by what the Corinthians think. In fact, he's not going to be judged by what he thinks of himself. Because Paul knows that deep down, if he looks in himself, he is not going to find ultimate wisdom. Paul knew, like you know and I know, that we've all been guilty of wrongdoing. But he who judges me is the Lord, says Paul. My priority is not what you think. My priority is not even what I think. My priority is, what does God think? Now, is that your priority this morning? Not what others think. Not just what you think for yourself, just if it feels good, do it. What does God think? Now, that's what the Apostle Paul reveals to us as true Christian humility, and it's what John the Baptist is mirroring for us as well. What does God think? John the Baptist tells all the people, and he tells you and me this morning, look to what God thinks. Look to the Lamb of God. God welcomed Paul into the family of faith and John the Baptist into the family of faith because they looked in faith to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who takes our wrongdoing away by dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Paul had received Jesus Christ and had been given the right to become a child of God. Paul had believed in the name of Jesus Christ and had been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul had that assurance, John the Baptist had that assurance, that sin had been taken away because of what Jesus Christ would accomplish as the Lamb of God. He who judges me is the Lord, said the Apostle Paul. So we see there are three ways you can be driven this morning. You can be driven by what other people think of you, by the evaluation of others. What will other people think of me? Or you can be driven by your own self-evaluation. I'm just going to do whatever I want. Or you can be driven by what God in Christ says about you. And that's the third option of a Christian. What does God in Christ think? So as we go back to John the Baptist, the John the Baptist could say that he was unworthy. He could stand up against the religious establishment. Not because he had the self-consciousness of an inferiority complex, nor the arrogance of a superiority complex. His concern was, what does God think? He knew he was unworthy, but he also knew what God thought of him, that God's opinion was the opinion that mattered. So John the Baptist had laid down that melancholy burden of thinking he was being judged all the time by others or by himself. John the Baptist had learned to trust a Savior, and he knew he needed to set his gaze not on himself, but on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, he said, who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist's view of himself, he knew he was unworthy. But the opinion that counted was God's opinion. What does God in Christ think? Secondly, John the Baptist's view of Jesus then. John the Baptist's view of himself, he knew his personal unworthiness. If you're a Christian this morning, you have confessed before God, you are not worthy of salvation. You don't earn it by effort or performance or by what you think you can imaginably get from God by your own self-effort. You look in faith to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist's view of himself, I am not worthy, John the Baptist said. Secondly, John the Baptist's view of Jesus. John the Baptist's fearless preaching was not self-confidence. At the center of his being, he kept looking to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, you can know that same blessing this morning. If you will look in faith to Jesus Christ, not as some abstract moral teacher, but as the Lamb of God who takes your sin away. Jesus Christ, the substitute, who takes your sin away. As John the Baptist spoke these words, behold the Lamb of God, he was speaking with all the background of Old Testament history, where for the first time we come across a lamb in the Old Testament narratives in the testing of Abraham's faith, when the Lord told Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and to go to the land of Moriah and offer Isaac as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which the Lord would tell him. So we read, Abraham arose early in the morning and took Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. But as Abraham and Isaac were making their way to Moriah, Isaac asked this poignant question. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham was saying, if God would provide a lamb as a substitute, then Isaac would not have to die. Then hundreds of years later, God struck all the firstborn sons of Egypt as his judgment on that godless culture. His judgment on Pharaoh, who had consistently refused to repent despite the warnings and plagues that God sent on the nation. Pharaoh, who refused to release the children of Israel from slavery. But in the homes of the Israelites, God said there would be a substitute, a Passover lamb. They were to take the blood of a lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, God said. There's the message again. If a lamb is slain as a substitute, then death would not enter the house. The lamb would be a substitute. Then again, hundreds of years later, Isaiah the prophet declared that a day would come when the Messiah would come into this world and die as a sinless substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. A lamb as a substitute. All these types, all these shadows, all these allusions in the Old Testament. How could it all be put together? So we imagine that day when John the Baptist, by divine revelation, saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming towards him. And he put it all together. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb instead of Isaac. A lamb instead of the firstborn at the Passover. The Messiah, the Lamb, led as a substitute to death. And John the Baptist said, I see it. I see it. God is putting forth his only begotten Son as the one who will die for our sins as a substitute. The Lamb who dies for us is the Son of God. The Lamb who dies for us is the firstborn over all creation. The substitute who takes away our sins is the Lamb of God. He will pay everything we owe by his atoning death on the cross. Behold, Jesus, the Lamb of God. So you see why Jesus was called a lamb. Now you could ask, weren't bulls and goats also sacrificed as offerings in the Old Testament? Why call Jesus a lamb? Well, lambs do not fight. Lambs do not bite. Lambs do not attack. The point is, the death of Jesus was voluntary. When he was in Gethsemane on his way to Calvary and the cross, his disciples were asleep. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was coming. Listen to what Matthew tells us. As Jesus has led as a lamb to the slaughter. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus knew what was before him. The shame, the agony, the dereliction of the cross when he would lay down his life as the Lamb of God. When God would pour out his wrath on the suffering Saviour. The Lamb of God who would bear our sins and die in our place. Now Matthew also tells us that Jesus prayed, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A legion in the Roman army was about 6,000 men. When you consider the power of one angel in the Bible. The power of 72,000 angels. Beyond our comprehension. All of heaven's power at the disposal of Jesus. But he refused to use it. Because he was the Lamb of God. And it was his Father's will for him to go to the cross. So the Lord Jesus was willing to, as the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world by dying on the cross. This astonishing revelation that John the Baptist gives. that when God came to Adam in the covenant of works, God said to Adam, "Obey me and you shall live." But God came to his own Son, Jesus Christ, in the covenant of redemption and said, "Obey me and you shall die." That Jesus was willing to bear all the wrath of a holy God against our sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist's view of himself, "I am not worthy," he said. John the Baptist's view of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Thirdly then, John the Baptist's character. Because John the Baptist understood all this, it changed his life. John the Baptist knew he was not worthy. He had a right relationship with God. Because through Jesus Christ, his sin would be taken away. And that love of God in Jesus Christ melted away all hardness in his heart. John the Baptist's trust was not in himself. His ego had received that knockout blow. He knew he was not worthy. But through faith in Jesus Christ, he knew his sin would be taken away. So he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And the result was John the Baptist was a fearless man. He was not afraid to confront all sorts of people. He even confronted Herod the king. Listen to what Luke tells us in chapter 3 of John the Baptist preaching before the leader in the nation at that time, Herod the king. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. John the Baptist said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." When the people asked him what they should do then, he told tax collectors, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." He told soldiers, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." But Herod the tetrarch, Herod the ruler, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and all the evils which Herod had done, added to this and above all, shut John the Baptist up in prison. John the Baptist, this resilient preacher, was not discombobulated when he was thrown into prison by Herod. John the Baptist knew all his sins, all his transgressions, as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed my transgressions from me. That fearlessness came not from self-confidence, but from what we could call a holy self-forgetfulness. Someone has said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is thinking of yourself less. The humble man was not thinking about himself at all, John the Baptist. It led to this courage and resilience. People heard his message, and there was this conviction about it. And so there are two kinds of people who hear that message this morning. John tells us in his gospel, "As many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So some of you trust in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the one who takes your sin away. But if I ask you this morning, are you a Christian? And you say, I'm trying to be a Christian. That's an indication that you haven't really yet grasped the gospel. A person who says, "I'm trying to be a Christian," is still looking at him or herself. John the Baptist says to you this morning, and the gospel says to you, instead of looking to yourself, look to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Admit personal unworthiness. Trust in Jesus as Savior. Transfer all trust in yourself put your entire trust in Jesus Christ. So you turn away from trying to earn salvation by performance, and you trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God. And if you're already a Christian this morning, thank God for this blessed freedom. The freedom that comes from laying down your self-trust and replacing it with Lamb trust. It's wonderful this morning to turn away from trying to earn God's favor by performance. The self-pity is gone. You look in faith to Jesus Christ and you begin to follow him. You don't say, behold yourself. You say, behold the Lamb of God. So if you're a Christian, I'm saying look to Jesus Christ and keep looking to him. As your heart is melted afresh again and again, keep looking to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, as your Savior, as your God, as your treasure, the one who takes your sin away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you this morning for this wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who takes our sins away. We come to you this morning as your children then, not trying to earn acceptance by performance or self-effort or our own will. We look in faith to Jesus Christ alone. We confess our own unworthiness. If you were to mark our iniquity, Lord, none of us could stand in your presence. But we come through Jesus Christ and thank you that in him we are pardoned and received and welcomed. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes our sins away. In his name, through his merits, we come before the God of heaven and we come with delight and thanksgiving and praise. Accept our worship. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We sing as our closing hymn number 585. 585, this great hymn of the gospel. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me, you bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. There's this refrain all the way through this hymn of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one we come to again and again. And if you're not a Christian, come to for the first time, that you may know him as your Savior. 585. Let's pray together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.